Today we are in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I will read it for you. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I've entitled this sermon, God's Love on Display, because that's exactly what you see in Romans 5, 6 through 11. Verse 8 says it very clearly, but God demonstrated, God showed, God proved, depending on your translation, his love. And there's relational terms, as we'll see in verses 10 and 11. The idea of reconciled is very relational. And all of this is showing us and displaying, putting God's love on display. And as I plan sermon series, we've been in this series since the 13th of October in the book of Romans. And we just came to this, coincidentally, 2 days after a significant holiday. Gentlemen, a significant holiday. Remember that? Remember? Oh, some of you are like, wait. Don't tell me. Was it my birthday? Was it her birthday? Was it our anniversary? Valentine's Day was on Friday. Some of you are shocked. It's too late, so just don't worry about it, right? I just saw a couple of these. And there are varying opinions on Valentine's Day, but I found it interesting that we're talking about God's love being on display 2 days after Valentine's Day. Some of you think that, you know, Valentine's Day, that's a Hallmark holiday, and it's completely overrated, overpriced restaurants and overpriced roses and overpriced jewelry and overpriced everything. And your wives are like, yeah, but what about my love, right? And so some of you ladies are like, we love Valentine's Day. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's great. It's super cool. Both of you. Whatever your view of Valentine's Day is, it's not me giving a Hallmark commercial, but whatever your view of Valentine's Day, common sense would tell us this. It's not okay to spend 364 days out of the year being a total jerk and then go and overpaying for some roses and bringing them in and giving them to her and being like, I love you, and everything's going to be perfectly fine, right? Guys, test, is that okay? No. Ladies, what do you think about that? Doesn't work that way, right? You're like, it's a leap year. I'll be a jerk for 365 days, and then I'll be nice on one day, and it's all good. Here's what we know about love. And this is how Valentine's Day ties into our text today. It's not enough to say it. You have to show it, right? When it comes to love, it's not enough to say it. You have to show it. That's going to be the theme that's going to tie this whole message together today. It's not enough to say it one day out of the year. And I know some of you are like, I told her the day we got married that I loved her. If anything changes, I'll let her know. That doesn't work. Some of you operate on that. We have marriage counseling for that, right? It's not enough to say it, you have to show it. And here's what I need you to know. God didn't just say it, he showed it. Romans 5, 6 through 11, God's love is on display because God didn't just say that he loved people. God showed, demonstrated, proved that he loved people. And that's exactly what we'll look at this morning as we walk through the text. We'll see starting in verses 6 through 8 that Christ actually died to demonstrate God's love for us. Now, let me walk back through verses 6 through 8 again. I'm going to read all of those verses. I want you to see how many times the word died shows up in there. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's why I point that out. 4 times in 3 verses, Paul tells us that Christ died. In fact, if you're looking at it in a Greek text, and I looked at it this week just to like check and make sure I heard about this, but I checked it to make sure. Each of these sentences actually ends in the Greek construction with the word, a word for die. When Paul was writing this, he did that to emphasize this important point. Christ died. I think it's very easy for us to forget, to not think about, to be flippant about this idea. But I want to start by saying that Christ died to demonstrate God's love. I think we have Easter, and we love Easter, and we celebrate Easter, and it'll be here before we know it, and the spring will have sprung, and it'll still be raining, and we'll pretend. But we love Easter. And the reason we started last year celebrating and remembering Good Friday is because, church, we have to remember that Christ died. It's like the big E on the eye chart when you go to the doctor's office, and sometimes you can just walk right past it and not even think about it. It's so obvious. Hebrews tells us that Christ was our perfect sacrifice, that he experienced the things that we experienced, that he came and he lived a perfect life, but he lived a life having all of the human experiences that people have, physical, emotional, all of those experiences. And he died a real physical death on the cross. And if you're wondering about that death on the cross, and I think it's easy for us sometimes to downplay the death of Christ because we know about the resurrection and we forget the pain that he went through. Our English word, excruciating. When you hurt yourself and you're in more pain than anything that you know, you use the word excruciating, which literally means from the cross. And he died that death in our place for our sins. And so as you start, and as we even think about that this morning, realize that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us these three statements and three sentences to help us to remember and to come to grips with the fact that the sacrifice was a sacrifice of death, that Christ, in fact, died. The reason that is so important is because God took action. He showed, he demonstrated, he proved his love. We'll talk about in a minute the fact that this is an unconditional love. But as you think about the sacrifice that God made, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, and you think about that idea of God sacrificing and Christ dying to demonstrate God's love, I want to read you a little story. Some of you have heard this before. It's an old story used as a sermon illustration. It's a true story as far as I know. It says there's an old story about a man by the name of John Griffith who lived in Oklahoma in 1929. And he lost all he had in the stock market. He moved to Mississippi, where he took a job as a bridge tender for a railroad trestle. In 1937, he was involved in a horrific accident. One day, his 8-year-old son, Greg, spent the day with his dad at work. Greg poked around the bridge tender office, asked a myriad of questions. Then a ship came through, and John opened the drawbridge. After a moment or two, he realized that his son wasn't in the office. And as he looked around, to his shock, he saw his son climbing around on the gears of the drawbridge. He hurried outside to rescue his son, but just then he heard what he knew was a fast-approaching passenger train, the Memphis Express, filled with over 400 people. He yelled to his son, but the noise of the now clearing ship and the oncoming train made it impossible for the boy to hear him. And all of a sudden, John Griffith realized his horrible dilemma. If he took the time to rescue his son, the train would crash and kill all aboard. If he closed the bridge, he would crush his son within the gears. He made the awful decision. He pulled the lever and he closed the bridge. It is said that as the train went by, John could see the faces of the passengers, some reading, some even waving, all oblivious to the sacrifice that had just been made on their behalf. Goes on to say this, so many of us do the same thing with God. We wave as we pass him by. We never give a second thought to the sacrifice he made on our behalf. Like John Griffith, God allowed the jaws of death to close on his own son, and thousands go by oblivious and indifferent. But there's one tremendous difference between the two. Unlike the Memphis Express that caught John Griffith by surprise, the sending of Jesus was not a panic move. It wasn't a spontaneous decision. It was planned. Jesus' death was not the result of jealous Jews or hard-hearted Romans. It was the result of a loving God who, in his wisdom, said there was no other way. Jesus chose the nails to demonstrate just how far God was willing to go to win your heart. This story puts some perspective on John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave. That he didn't just say it, that he showed it, that he demonstrated, that he proved it. Verse 7 actually broadens our understanding of God's love shown in Christ. And it says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, meaning a righteous person would be someone that people respected. It says, like, it's very unlikely the extent of human love that somebody would die in the place of someone that they respected. He says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. A good person would be someone you loved, probably someone you knew and someone that you loved. And he says, even that, the extent of, like, the full extent of human love, maybe we would die for somebody who we really loved and cared about and something like that. And so he's taken human love and he's showing in this analogy, this is the extent of human love. If one human died in the place of another human intentionally, that's an extreme example. People don't do that regularly. And that's the picture frame for Romans 5:8, which if you went through Awana, you remember. If you've learned the Romans Road, you remember. This is one of those highlighter verses. If it's not highlighted in your Bible, make sure you highlight it. But the picture frame, Romans 5:7, the picture frame tells us this is like the full extent of human love. Maybe somebody would die for somebody they really cared, really, really good person. But, verse 8, God shows his love for us. In that, while we were still, what do? We circle that next word. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated. This was not we were running toward God and then he decided to run toward us. This is God initiating. This is back turned to God. I'm away from God. I'm far from God. I'm running from God. While we were still sinners shows the unconditional nature of God's love. Romans 5:7 says there's no way that human beings can fully love the way that God loved. But God proved it. Some of your translations say God proved his love. God proved it. God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. I want you to see in these verses what kind of people that God died for. Like most of you guys look pretty good today, to be honest with you. A few of you, I'm not sure, but most of you look good, right? You dressed up. Some of you showered, I can tell. Most of you shaved. A couple didn't. But at the end of the day, we dress ourselves up. We look pretty good. We come to church, and most of us probably think we're doing all right when we got to church. And I'm just here to, like, you know, speak the truth over your life. Are you ready for it? For while we were still weak. Now, weak is a weak word. I love the English Standard Version, but that's a little bit of a weak's a weak word here. I like some of the other translations for this verse. Powerless. Utterly helpless. Now, how many of you like utterly, I feel, utterly helpless? I love that. No. The text says, while we were still utterly powerless at the right time, Christ died for what kind of people? Look at your text. You ungodly people. Like, Pastor, I came to church to feel good today. Not yet. Just wait for it. I got to make you feel bad, and then whatever I say will make you feel good. Oh, okay. He calls us weak and ungodly. He dares to call us sinners. And in verse 10, he even calls us enemies of God. Church, those are the kind of people that God died for, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for. Those are the objects of God's unconditional love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You remember that verse? This is how love is manifest. This is how we see the true picture of love. Not like we loved God and then he acquiesced and said, okay, but that before we loved him, before we knew him, while we were still separated from him in a state of sin, he turned to us, he chose us and called us and redeemed us. Those are all the things that are caught up in this idea of who God is, what he's done for us. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to show you why this is so important for us to grapple with who we really are without Christ. Okay? There's a whole world of Christian self-help. There's a whole culture of Christian prop yourself up and you're a good person subculture. You can find it everywhere. And my concern is twofold. Number one, it will let you down, but ultimately it shrinks the love of God. I want to show you what I mean. Some of you have maybe seen this illustration. This is actually called the cross chart. It's from the Gospel-Centered Life. What this chart is supposed to signify is exactly what's supposed to go on in our lives when we come to faith in Christ and then we grow in our Christian faith. So you see the timeline that's there. For you in the back, I'm sorry, this is the biggest one I could find. But you see the timeline there, and right there at the point of conversion, that's when I place my faith in Christ. I accept Christ as my Savior. And what's supposed to happen there is when I accept Christ as my Savior, I am admitting and acknowledging, number one, God's holiness, okay? That's the top line. God's holiness, God's greatness, His majesty, His set-apartness from sin. So I acknowledge God's holiness. I also acknowledge my own sinfulness, right? And I say, I am a sinner. That's why we say if you want to accept Christ as your Savior, you admit that you're a sinner, number one, right? And so what's supposed to happen at the point of conversion is that we have this awareness of God's holiness and my own sinfulness. Now, my testimony, I was saved at like 4 or 5 years old. My parents knew my own sinfulness. Mom, you can say amen at home if you're watching, right? They knew, but I didn't have this great awareness of my own sinfulness. But you know what I did know? I knew enough about me to know that I was a sinner. And I knew enough about God to know that there was a distance between me and God because of God's holiness. And that the only thing that can bridge that gap is the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? So when you become a Christian, that's what you do. You say, God is holy, I am a sinner, Jesus is the only way to bridge that gap. We place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That's becoming a Christian. Now, what the chart shows is that as I grow in my Christian life, my understanding of those two things should continue to grow as well. I should continue to grow in my understanding of God's holiness. I read the Bible, I understand God in His Word. I sit under Christian teaching. I understand God is holy. But you see the bottom line and how that's supposed to grow as well? We're supposed to continue to understand our own sinful proclivities. Now, what this does not mean is that we just constantly beat ourselves up over our sinfulness. No, 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 no. This chart has been like misunderstood by some to say that. What we're saying that without God, without God's intervention in the person of Christ, this is where I would continue to go. So I continue to understand what the text says, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. I continue to understand God's holiness. I continue to understand my sinfulness. And what happens to the cross? What happens to my understanding of the cross of Christ? It continues to grow. Does this make sense? It's not like Jesus is dying again and paying more, but my understanding of the love of God should get bigger and grow. I should be more convinced of what Christ has done for me today than when I accepted Christ as a youngster. Does that make sense? Right? Because the cross and God's love is supposed to, like, we're supposed to continue to grow in our understanding of God's love. That's why in Ephesians, and I'm trying to remember this, but Paul prays that their eyes, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, and part of that prayer is that they would have knowledge of the love of God, that we continue to understand God's love. That's why we don't shrink back from reading the scriptures and saying, yes, without Jesus, weak, helpless, powerless, sinner, enemy of God, all of those things. Because it helps me to understand more and more what the gospel of Christ has done. But here's our human proclivity. Our human proclivity is always to shrink the cross. We do that in one of two ways. We'll start at the bottom. The pretending side. Rather than fully acknowledging my own sinfulness, our human proclivity to save face is we do things like we rationalize the sin, right? We compare ourselves to other people. Yeah, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor Joe. You should see Joe. Joe's really a bad guy. I don't think I have any neighbors named Joe. I think I'm safe. But we rationalize. We do all of these different things. We blame our nationality. We blame our spouse. We blame our kids. We blame our pets. We blame, blame, blame. And what we're doing is we're just pretending that we're not as bad as we really are, right? We're shrinking the cross. That's why the self-help that's just like, you know, talk yourself up, make yourself feel better, tell yourself these positive things about yourself, if it's not grounded in the gospel of Jesus, it just shrinks the cross, church. And you can buy cross-shrinking material at your favorite Christian bookstore or online site. There are people doing Bible studies all over this city with books that are just shrinking the cross because they're telling you how good you can be and how great you can be, and there's very little about Jesus. Pretending shrinks the cross, and performing shrinks the cross. Performing does this: if I do enough and work enough, I can somehow like work my way up to God, right? And if I just rely on my performance and work harder, but that just leads to pride, doesn't it? And pride shrinks the cross. And so when we come to verses like Romans 5:8, we read them kind of like this: "But God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." And you know you've done it with John 3:16. Christ loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in his back, perish, have his life. Right? I even did that in King James, you're welcome. But we can read these verses and be not impacted by them at all because we just shrink the cross by our pretending, by our performing, by just being so familiar with it. But we see and we understand when we look at the text that Christ died to demonstrate God's love for us. So what's the implication? The implication for our lives of this point is this: God loved you before you earned it or deserved it. God will continue to love you even though you don't earn it or deserve it. Right? And here's what that means. You can live like you're loved. You can live like you're loved. We love Valentine's Day at my house. We love the fact that I have four Valentines. And there are three out of the four here, one stick, probably watching at home. But one of the things that's fun is to like do things for them and spend time with them. And we did. We had a couple days where we just spent time together. Lindsay and I were going to go away for the day, and then there's the girls, and they gave us the puppy dog eyes, and we stayed. And we all hung out together. That's not exactly how that went, but it's close. But we all spent time together. And what I really want from my girls is them to just live like they're loved. Statistics and history and experience tell us that when dads are present and the dads are positive and dads are active, especially in the lives of their little girls, and they love their little girls, then those girls are going to live like they're loved. And when they're not, you're going to see the fruits of that in many ways. I want my girls to just know that they're loved by me, and that's going to affect the way that they live, isn't it? We have a loving Heavenly Father who perfectly loves us in a way that no earthly father can love his children. And we can live like we're loved. That changes the way that you see yourself. That changes the way that you see the lies that culture is trying to tell you about your value and your worth. That changes the way that you see and view other people. Christ died to demonstrate God's love for us. And if you're a Christian, live like you're loved. And if you're not a Christian, accept Jesus as your Savior because he loves you. And if you're here and you're desiring that, it's probably because he's calling you to himself. And point number two. And we only have two today, so here you go. Christ died to restore our relationship with God in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to notice as I read, I want you to pay particular attention to the past, present, and future aspects of what he's talking about here. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified," present standing, "by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by him from the wrath of God." Future. "For while we were enemies in the past, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled in the present, shall we be saved by his life." And I want to stop at those two verses and point out a few things. Christ died for your past, your present, and your future. Salvation, it's been said, has past, present, and future tenses. We typically think about when I got saved. If I ask you the question, when did you get saved? You would most likely tell me a time, a date, something like that, right? The truth from Scripture is that you were saved, that you are being saved, and one day you will be saved. Did you know that that's what Scripture, and Scripture actually uses the word saved more for that last one than for the first two. that salvation has past, present, and future implications. And those are, many of those are laid out here. I love what the Apostle Paul is doing. If you put verse 9 on one side of a column and verse 10 on the other side, you would see some serious parallel things happening in there. You can even see it on the text behind me. You'll also see in verse 9 and verse 10 that the words much more are used twice. And Paul's actually in here using something that the rabbis did, Hebrew rabbis did this in that day regularly, to argue from what they called the greater to the less. And what that meant was is that they would state something that everybody knew that God did that was a great thing, and if he did that thing, then how much more would he be able to do this other thing? And so you can see in verses 9 and 10 that that's part of what he is doing. Theologians call it the already not yet tension is what's happening here. Christians live within an already not yet tension. When Jesus came and he offered the kingdom of God, there's an aspect of the kingdom of God, God's ruling, that is already. There's an aspect of the kingdom of God that is not yet, that we believe will happen at a future time. It's a not yet thing. There are things that are true of your life as a Christian that are already things. You have been justified. We would say you've been called by God, you've been chosen by God, you've been justified, you stand in grace. The scripture says that you have freedom over sin. Those are already things, but there are also not yet things. Aren't you glad there are still some not yet things? Like you're not yet perfected. Spouses, say amen. There we go. I heard a lot of female voices right then. That was weird. I didn't even ask for it. You're not yet perfected. You're not yet glorified. You're not yet fully sanctified. Thank you, Jesus. There are a lot of not yet pieces that we wait for. But I want you to see in this text that Christ died for your past, right? And some of you have got a past and you're like, thank you, Jesus, that he died for my past. But I want you to know that for every single one of us, we have a past. We have a pre-Christ. It doesn't matter what that testimony looks like. I've said it before, but he either saved you from what you were or what you would have been. And both of them aren't very pretty without Jesus, right? So he died for your past. Did you know that he died for your present? I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what you're addicted to. I don't know what kind of depression or anxiety or fear or worry or what those things are, but I want you to know that Christ died for your present. And Christ died for our future. When he talks about being saved from the wrath of God, that's a future thing. There is a real day of God's future wrath and fury. The scriptures say that the full extent of God's wrath and fury will be poured out, and you have been saved from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. He died for your past, your present, and your future. The word that I want to just focus in on for the rest of our time together is the word that appears three times in these verses. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? And then verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is a theological word. We've run into some theological words already in Romans, and sometimes when we talk about words like justification or propitiation or redemption, those are words that are really specifically theological that we don't use in other really everyday parlance. Reconciliation is a word that you have probably used to talk about a relationship with somebody. The idea when we talk about reconciliation is a broken relationship that's been restored. It carries the idea of hostilities being removed. It has the idea of a change in an attitude or a relationship from enmity to peace. It's like when friends are fighting and they become not friends anymore. It's like when someone lied to you and broke that relationship, and then maybe years later you came back together. My friend Luke is here today, and I grew up with Luke's dad, Phil, back in Delaware. Phil was my best friend growing up for a lot of years, and his mom and my mom are best friends. And Phil and I are still friends to this day. They're Eagles fans, and we'll forgive them for that. But Phil and I were best friends, and I mean, we were just like inseparable. We rode bikes together. We fished together. We shot shotguns out his bedroom window together. True story. Don't tell your grandmother about that, please. But I can remember one day when we were in elementary school, Phil and I got into a fight. Phil's two years older than me, and he's bigger than me. And what I remember of that fight was me laying on the ground and Phil pummeling me. And then I remember a teacher coming over and the separation happens and all that. And like boys do, right? For a while, we were pretty frustrated with each other. We didn't like each other. And then we had to get back together and we had to have somebody come back together with us and work on reconciliation. That there was a friendship and that friendship had been broken and hostilities had ensued. But that with time and with help and with work, a restoration of that relationship happened. That's called reconciliation. And biblical reconciliation looks a lot like that. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it says that we were created to live in relationship with God. And the first man and first woman lived in right relationship with God. Genesis 3 tells us how that relationship was broken and how hostility ensued. Do you know from Genesis 3:15 through the end of Revelation what the rest of the Bible in essence is about? Reconciliation. It's a restoration process. And you can read the theme of reconciliation through all of the Old Testament and to the point and the time of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we go all the way to the book of Revelation in the end time, and you realize that reconciliation ultimately happened. But this text tells us that Jesus died so that we can go from God's enemy to God's friend. Jesus died to restore the relationship between God and people. I'll read you what Colossians chapter 1 has to say about it. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Peace and reconciliation are related terms. You go from being someone's enemy to being at peace with them, you're reconciled. In verse 21, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Everybody raise your hand. Everybody, come on, everybody, this is your chance. Raise your hand. That's you. That's all of us. That verse, that's you just admitted it right there, right? The guy asleep in the back didn't, but the rest of us are good. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." God took the initiative. This doesn't happen. You look at the other two times, the other couple times in biblical narrative where this reconciliation thing happens. And it's not the one who did the offend, or it's not the one who was offended that takes the initiative. It's the one who did the offending. God flips this whole reconciliation thing on its head because he's the one who took the initiative, even though he was the offended party. And in the culture in that day, they had no frame of reference for that. If you offended somebody else, it was your job to go and talk to them and try to figure it out, right? Even Matthew 18 is built on that idea. But it says that God showed his love for us and that we were reconciled to God through Jesus because God took the initiative. I think the greatest illustration of that point comes right from the Bible itself. Do you remember Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son? Remember that one, right? Love that story. Lots of things going on in there, but a key element of that is that reconciliation of relationship. And you remember while the son was off and he'd blown the inheritance and he had squandered it on riotous living, whatever that means, and then he found himself eating pig slop, and he thought to himself, "I bet if I just go back to my father, he'll let me come back as a hired hand. I won't ask him to come back as a son. He'll let me come back as a hired hand as opposed to his son." And you remember the text says, while he was a long way off. You remember that little phrase? While he was a long way off, the father saw him. And here's one of my favorite little nuggets about that story. While he was a long way off, the father saw him. And you know what the father did? He got up, and the text says that he ran toward the son. Now, this is really important because if I had some of our older guys here, and we won't say what older is, but I've had a bunch of our, you know, octogenarians stand up and start running around, some of you would think that we're Pentecostal, and you would all laugh. Because we all laugh when old people run, don't we? It's okay to say that, right? It's okay. Okay. In that day, Older men never ran. It was undignified. It didn't have anything to do. I preached this sermon. You can find it online unless we've erased it. But I talked about him hiking up his little whatever and his white legs showing and running around. It wasn't about that. It was that it was considered undignified for the patriarch of the family to run. You let life and people come to you because you were important. To run at them showed that you were in need of them in some way. What'd that father do in Jesus' story? He ran to that son. He ran to that son. He initiated that relationship. In Luke 15, 24, they say, kill the fatted calf. That one that everybody's been excited about, man. That thing's been on the smoker for a long time, and we're pumped, right? Kill the fatted calf. Why? Because my what? My son, right? My son, who was dead, is alive. He had been considered dead, and he was alive. That's reconciliation of a relationship. Let me say it like this. Reconciliation happens when the root is dealt with, okay? There's a difference, watch me. There's a difference between reconciliation and reloading, right? Two MMA fighters, two boxers, they ding the bell, they stop fighting, they go back to their corners. Is their relationship reconciled? No. When you go in one room and she goes in the other room and the doors slam and you're no longer fighting, have you been reconciled? No. That's called reloading. This is a bonus point. Some of our marriage is in trouble because we're not reconciling, we're reloading, and we need to stop it. You can just write that down and use it. That's not even, that came out in the first service, and I had to run back. Oh, that was good. Let's write that down. So I feel like the Lord has something for some of you here. But what I do want to say is that, and what I do have in the notes, is that reconciliation means dealing with the root of the problem, and the root of the problem with our relationship with God is what? A sin problem. And there's only one way to fix that sin problem, and that's Jesus. That's why I can't ever do enough to fix that sin problem, that I need Jesus. We won't go there, but 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20 talks about God reconciling the world to himself, and then he uses an imperative in verse 20 to say, be reconciled to God. This is controversial, but I believe that reconciliation is a two-way street, that God offers reconciliation and that we accept reconciliation. To be reconciled with God is accepting Christ as your Savior. After you've accepted Christ as your Savior, your relationship with God is restored. There's a lot of conversation today about having a relationship with God and living in relationship with God, and Jesus is my friend, and I have a friendship with God, and that's really good conversation, but sometimes it gets skewed because we don't really understand what it costs to bring that relationship back into right standing. So the implication for life is this, that if you're a Christian, you have a relationship with God, you have fellowship, you have friendship with God. And verse 11 says that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are excited about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I'll close the way that I started. So Valentine's Day, I, like most men apparently on South Hill, went to Safeway. I walked in the door and was inundated. That's more flowers than any man should ever have to see, and a lot of balloons besides. And then I went over to the roses section, and I looked down, and I passed out. And then someone helped me back up, and I was like, really, for flowers that are going to die? Had I gone home to my wife and said, honey, the roses were really beautiful, and they were amazing, but they were so expensive, that wouldn't have worked, would it? So I didn't do that. Why? Because you can't just, it's not enough to say it. You got to show it. You don't just show it on Valentine's Day. You show it all the time. In our Christian life, it's not enough to say it. You got to show it. God didn't just say it. God showed it, right? God's love is on display. So here's the challenge, because that statement comes right back to all of us. It's not enough to say it. You have to show it. God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Jesus Christ died for us. We can live like we're loved, and we can live in relationship and pursue relationship with God. For some of us, it means that we need to stop just saying that we love God, and we need to start showing that we love God. Pursue that relationship with him. I'm going to ask that you'd stand with me. We're going to close in a word of prayer toward that end. God, as we close our time together this morning, I just want to start by saying thank you. We sang the song. Jesus, thank you. But Father, I want to say thank you that you didn't wait, that you didn't stand with your arms crossed as the story of the prodigal son goes, that you initiated, that while we were still enemies and sinners and weak and helpless and all of those things, that you initiated, that you didn't just say that you loved us, that you showed it. And God, I would pray that in our lives that that would make a real difference, the fact that we wouldn't just be saying it, that we would be showing it in the way that we pursue you, in the way that we love other people, maybe in the way that we work out reconciliation with someone else that we know. And God, I pray that you would continue to use your word to change our hearts and to change our lives. I pray that the way that we love and serve other people would come because you have changed us. God, show us where we're shrinking the cross. Help us to continue to see your love in Jesus for all that it is. And God, this morning we want to say that we love you. And Jesus, we want to say that we love you. We want to ask that you would help us to go and to live. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.